Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your truth and for its power to transform our lives in salvation and to enable us to walk with you as your children. As we open it today, we pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would empower our lives by the truth of your scripture. Sanctify us by your truth. Teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So during this hour, when I've been up, we've been studying theology for quite a while now, and we've most recently been talking about God's work in our salvation and the changes that come about when God saves us. Now, the work is God's work, and the changes are dramatic. A person who is saved is not just renovated, it's not just improved gradually over time, but a person who's saved, and the way the Bible talks about salvation, is completely made new at the beginning of the process, not at the end, which is what all the other religions are trying to accomplish. Salvation by the end, or maybe even after the end, depending on the religion. But in biblical Christianity, salvation is the beginning, and everything becomes new at that point. And to this point in our study of this subsection of theology, God's work of our salvation, we have focused on that instantaneous change that God brings about in taking us from death to life and making us his own. And when he does that, he changes our inner nature, and we talked some about that, and he changes our standing before him, and we talked some about that. Now, for every believer, this is a done deal. Salvation is past tense. We have been saved. But there are many other passages of Scripture related to our salvation that speak of our salvation in the present tense of God's working in us now, an ongoing work of God in those who believe. God has saved us, and we are being saved. And so beginning today, we're going to be thinking about this ongoing aspect of our salvation. And we're going to think about that with a word that you probably use and may or may not know what it means. Some will, some won't. But we're talking about sanctification. Now, sanctification is the continuing work of God in the life of a believer through which God makes us more like himself. Sanctification is the process of being made holy or becoming more like our God who is holy. It has been described as the process in which God makes us more like what we are in Christ, a process by which our living comes more and more into harmony with the initial work of salvation that is done in us by God. We become more consistent with what God has made us to be. Now, it's important to base our thinking on this subject on a clear understanding of the word sanctification and some related words. There are two distinct concepts related to this word, sanctification and holiness consecration are very similar words with similar meanings. Sanctification is a word that comes from Latin, and it means to consecrate or to set aside as separate, which also happens to be the exact definition of the word holy. Holiness refers to a state of being separate, being set apart from the ordinary, dedicated to a particular purpose. And to be sanctified is to be made holy. That's what this word means. And other words carry similar meanings: consecrated, sanctified, holy. Now, these words can refer to objects, and we see this some in Scripture. You remember the high priest's garments in the Old Testament? They're set aside for particular use. They were only to be worn in worship. And the high priest actually had to come in his regular clothes and wash himself and change into those garments in the tabernacle and do what he's going to do in the tabernacle and then change out of those garments before going out. They were holy. They're set apart only for their use in worship that way. This setting apart, though, also refers to people. Out of all the tribes of Israel, which tribe was set apart for God? Do you remember? The Levites, thank you. That's right. God chose the Levites to serve in a particular way, and the priests were a subset of the Levites. Now, in the New Testament, this setting aside of people is also used in the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Scripture says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So being sanctified in this sense of the term is an absolute thing, and it means to be set apart for the Lord. You're his now. You're distinct from those who don't belong to the Lord. You've been set aside and dedicated to him. Now, in this sense of the word sanctified or holy or consecrated, it's referring to what we already have talked about. It's that initial work at the beginning of our salvation that's already a done deal. We are already set apart for Christ. We have been made holy. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 speaks of our sanctification in this way, saying, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So there's this definite group of people who are already sanctified. And there are those who've already been made holy, and that group is referenced in that verse. Acts 26:18 speaks of those who have been sanctified by faith, past tense. So those who are being saved are being brought into this definite group of people who are set apart for Christ in the way that we've already talked about, that absolute change. In writing to the Corinthian church, Paul identified the recipients of the letter this way in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now that means the book of 1 Corinthians was written to you too, if you're a Christian. All who call on the name in every place, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's writing to those who have been sanctified. He's writing to Christians. They've already been made holy. Now, in that verse, there's also this additional related word. The word saints is mentioned. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's, again, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Saints by calling. Now, the word saint also comes from the Latin. Saint and sanctify are similar in form. The original Greek word is from the same group of words we get our word holy from. It's the word hagion. That's the word for saint in Greek. And it means holy, hagion. Hagion is a noun, and it means holy or holy one. Hagiidzo is a verb, and it means to make holy. So these are the words we're talking about. Sanctify, make holy, be holy. A saint is somebody, in Scripture anyway, who has been made holy by a work of God. Now the Roman Catholic Church has a very different definition for the word saint, and it is one that we reject with vigor. They believe that a saint is someone who is deemed by the Roman Church to be worthy of veneration. And that's a word that they use to say we're not actually worshiping them, but it is. It's like worship light. To venerate someone is to declare their worth. And they believe that a saint is someone who has been deemed by the church to be capable of interceding for you with God. And that's why they pray to saints. We reject those definitions. Those are nowhere found in the Scripture. A saint in Scripture just is a holy person. A person who's been made holy by this transformative work of salvation that only Jesus Christ can give, and that he gives at the front end of the package for everybody who believes. So in this first sense of the words, holiness, saint, sanctified, it's referring to what has already happened for every Christian. You're set apart for God. You're consecrated for special use. You've been made distinct from everyone who is not that way. But there is another use of these words, holy, sanctified, consecrated. Sanctification can also refer to a moral state of moral and spiritual excellence. So in this sense of the words, let's take the word holy. If we use holy this way, we're saying that it's the opposite of worldly. It's the opposite of being sinful. And this concept of holiness has to do with how you conduct yourself day by day. And when we use it this way, all of these words can refer to the fact that we're set apart for Christ, but also to the fact that we're in the process of becoming more like Him. And that's what we usually mean if we say the word sanctification, this process of becoming more like Him. We're trying to conduct ourselves more and more in accordance with His standards of righteousness. This sense of holiness involves practical purity in living. So there are two distinct concepts with all of these words. The first is absolute. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either set apart for Christ and bound for heaven, or you're an enemy of Christ and you're not bound for heaven. The second sense of the word is much more of a moving target. It's possible to be more or less holy. There are degrees of sanctification when we use the word in this sense of practical holiness. It's possible to grow in your ability to live a holy life, and in doing so, you're holier than you used to be. It's possible to backslide and to be less holy than you used to be. And these things are possible for people who possess holiness in the absolute sense of being set apart for Christ. So hopefully the distinction there is clear. So we're speaking mainly now of this second sense of the word, this moving target, becoming more like Christ. And we do get this distinction from Scripture. I'm not just making up these nuances. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said this in John 17:17. You probably know this verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is a part of His prayer. He's praying for believers when He said this, and praying to the Father and in the hearing of the disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So He's asking the Father to make the disciples holy. Now, as believers, these disciples have already been set apart for God in the absolute sense. They have that kind of holiness. And yet Jesus is asking God to cause them to grow in holiness nonetheless. And so that growth in practical holiness is something that we all need, and it's the focus of our study now. So there's tremendous disagreement among Christians regarding what, regarding the nature of sanctification. There are radically different opposing views on what sanctification entails and what it'll do for you and how you go about achieving it, or how you go about having it be achieved for you. Even how you would say that is a point of disagreement. So it's very important at the outset to get our understanding from the Scripture and just to think for a few minutes about what is the nature of this process called sanctification. What does this involve? And I want to give you four distinctives this morning. We'll use the rest of our time on this. This is so foundational. Four biblical distinctives regarding the nature of sanctification. And the first key point comes from that last verse that I just read, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And the first point is that sanctification is a supernatural work of God. It's a work of God. When Jesus says those words, He's praying to the Father about His disciples. And He asks the Father to sanctify them, to make them holy. He's speaking of men who are already saved, and yet He's asking God to make them more holy in a practical way. And He asks God to accomplish that sanctification in the lives of the disciples. Now, a lot of people assume and even announce to you that sanctification is entirely a human work. It's all about you doing this. Here's what you do. Let me give you the list. And if you'll follow this list, everything will be fine. Well, if that were true, if it were all just about how determined you are and how much you're going to dig your heels in and whether or not you have the right list, wouldn't Jesus have had to pray a different way for the disciples? Wouldn't it have been something like, help them to remember what they have to do? But he didn't do that. He asks the Father to accomplish this work in them. Sanctify them. The subject of that clause is you. It's understood in English. It's there in other languages. You, Father, sanctify them. It's the only way it's going to happen. It's a work of God. And this comes up in many places. I'll give you another passage or two. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 is a very familiar passage. Puts a lot of pressure on the men. But it tells us a lot about Christ too. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So think about the order there. Jesus gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having already cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. So he's the one accomplishing the salvation, the sanctification of those who he's already cleansed. So it's a work of God. Even this ongoing part of it is a work of God. It's not just our initial conversion that is a work of God. Our becoming more like Christ requires the power of God in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, again, is praying for believers. He's not talking about that setting aside to holiness that happens initially at our salvation, but this ongoing process. 1 Thessalonians was written to Christians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. That's how it happens. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 say, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So he's here again asking that God do what only God can do, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So fundamentally, sanctification is a supernatural work. And when your life becomes more holy as a Christian, there is no accounting for that can be done by human considerations alone. It has to be a work of God. He has to be involved. And so we should also be praying that way. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so you see that ongoing sense of our salvation in that verse? The word of the cross is the power of God for those of us who are in this process of being saved. It's a continual work of God on our behalf. So God works personally in our lives when he does this. This is not just some general kind of thing, but he's producing Christ-likeness in you personally. He chastens you, as Hebrews 12 talks about. He teaches you personally. The Spirit enlightens your minds to what you need to know. He gives you encouragement. He's personally guiding you so that his work will not fail in you. Remember what Paul said about the Philippians in Philippians 1:6? He had so little time with that church before he had to get out of town because of the persecution, and it was focused on him to the point that the church would have been harmed by his presence, and so he moved on to another place, left these baby Christians behind, and they flourished. And many years later, at least a decade later, he wrote Philippians to this group of people, and he had seen them in the meantime, but He said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's our hope in sanctification, that God will not fail to do what he has started to do in us. So that's the first point regarding the nature of sanctification. It's a supernatural work of God. The second point is that sanctification is a work that makes us more like Christ. Now, it's important to be very precise here. I know that both of these sound basic, but people divert from them with great regularity. The point of sanctification is for you to be more like Christ. That's the objective, Christ-likeness. So that means that there's much more to this sense of practical holiness in the life of a Christian than being prim and proper and following the rules and avoiding a list of things that you shouldn't do and spending enough time doing good things to be noticed or whatever people are chasing after. It's very easy for human beings to become pharisaical because the people around us admire that. They admire that. Pharisaism will make people go, wow, what a great person. You spend all of this energy doing good things for other people. You live a nice, clean, moral life. It looks so good on the outside. And Jesus was one of the, he was the one that had to pull the curtain back and say, you're washing the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You're like a tomb that somebody has whitewashed. Beautiful on the outside, inside is every kind of corruption. It's easy for us to fall into that way of living and to think, if I just do this or do that or do this other thing over here, and I'm doing good things for people, which makes me feel good anyway, makes people like me, then that must be what God wants. And that's not the goal of sanctification. When God sanctifies you, he makes you like Jesus. And although that does include doing a lot of right things and being generous and doing good things for other people and avoiding a lot of evil things, it is very different from following the rules for the sake of the rules, or from following the rules to be noticed by other people, or from doing good to be noticed by other people. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the point, that you be conformed to the image of his son. And that's a good statement of what sanctification is all about. This is not an external adjustment. That's the point. We ourselves are being changed in our thinking and behavior, not so that we act more like Jesus, but so that we are more like Jesus. And sanctification is a work of God in which his power is accomplishing in us that ability to be like Christ. Not just to act like him, but to be like him. So it's a work of God. It's supernatural. He has to do it. The goal of sanctification is to be more like Jesus. And that goal affirms the fact that God's going to have to make this happen, right? You cannot become like Jesus by strength of human will. It's not going to happen. You can't get there by following the rules. And so it has to be of God. And so many people have concluded that sanctification then must be entirely passive on our part. God has to do it. Only God can make us like Jesus. And so some people say, well, then you don't need to worry about this at all. It'll happen all by itself. Just relax. Coast through life. Don't worry about anything. God will take care of it. Other people, a little more active in their passivity, will say, well, the key to sanctification is for you to avoid getting in the way. You have to be intentionally passive in order to become holy. The catchphrase here is let go and let God, right? And they believe that the biggest obstacle to your sanctification is when you get in the way by trying to think and do stuff. And so they tell you not to do that until God gives you an impression in your mind or until you have some clear direction, and it doesn't work. It doesn't come from the Scripture. Many people have been dissuaded by that because it sounds good sometimes, but it won't work. And people who try to grow that way don't grow very much. And we're going to spend a lot more time on that in a future lesson. But it leads up to the third point for this morning. Sanctification is a work in which the believer has real responsibility. This is a supernatural work of God. The point is to make you like Christ, but you still have some things to do. That may sound contradictory, but it isn't. It comes from the Scripture. The power for sanctification comes from God, and yet it is God Himself who consistently tells us what to do to grow in holiness. We have a lot of commands on that point. Listen to Titus 2, 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, I would suggest to you that that is not a let go and let God passage. God is instructing us to do some very active things here. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly desires. Live sensibly. Live righteously. Live godly in this present age. Live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There's a lot to do. There's no way to obey those commands by being passive and waiting for God to do it for you. And when you pray, "God, do it for me," you're actually disobeying this Scripture. It ought to be, "God, help me do this. Help me be faithful." But not, "God, make me what you've told me to do." Philippians 2, 12 through 13 captures both God's power and our responsibility in one brief passage. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You're to work because God is working in you. You have this great promise at the end of that passage of success because it's God who's working in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He's not going to fail. But you only get that promise after you're commanded to be faithful in obedience and exhorted to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not contradictory. These things work together by God's design. One of the most compelling passages reminding us of our responsibility in holy living is found in Romans 12. Look at Romans 12, beginning with verse 9. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Think about who's acting here and whether the passivity is the way to get this done. Scripture says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there are a lot of commands in that passage, and I'm just picking a few. There's too much of this in the New Testament to cover in a day, but you get the idea. Those commands involve practical holiness, and the Christian is responsible to do some things. The New Testament doesn't present a picture of Christians waiting around for God to do everything, to make it all work. Now, we know that God makes it work, but we're a lot like farmers or gardeners. More of us have gardened than have farmed. You know, what do you do to make a crop grow? What can you do? To make it grow, you can do nothing whatsoever, right? You don't do that. You can't make a seed germinate, can't even explain why that one did and that one didn't. You can't make it grow. You can't make the photosynthesis happen. You can't keep the thing healthy all by yourself so that it'll bear fruit before it dies. But there are some things you have to do, or you're guaranteed not to have a harvest, right? You got to plow, you got to plant, you got to weed, you got to keep the bugs off of it. You got to pick the stuff when it's ready. If you go out there too late, you know, it's all already ruined. If you can't cut the okra with a knife, you know, throw it away. It's too late. You should have been out there 2 days before. So you have a lot to do if you're gardening, but you can't make it grow. You don't have that power. And this is like that. You have a lot to do, but God has to make it happen, has to make the growth happen. It's a supernatural work of God. It makes us more like Christ. We have significant responsibility in the process. And then the fourth thing about the nature of sanctification. Sanctification is always a part of salvation. It's always a part of salvation. One of the places where we disagree with a lot of other professing Christians is on the idea that sanctification is an option later, maybe. No, it's always a part. It is not possible to be set apart for Christ, to come to Christ and be transformed and completely avoid this process of sanctification. That's not possible biblically. And so a lot of people are trying to explain away the false converts by saying, well, they need a second blessing, and then the sanctification process will start. No, we reject that absolutely. That's not in the Scripture. You don't get this on the installment plan that way. You're going to have some if you're a Christian. This is why Paul was confident that the Philippians were going to grow and that God was going to complete what he started. It's because it always works this way. This is why salvation is always marked by fruit. And Jesus could say, absolutely, you will know them by their fruit. Because there is not a category of Christian who can remain unsanctified, even in this practical sense of ongoing holiness. We grow in it. We're not perfect, but we're different from the world. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So this is how every Christian is chosen. It is for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's a work of God. Its goal is Christ-likeness. You're responsible for your part. And if you're a Christian, it won't fail to happen. There will be some sanctification going on in your life. Now, next time I'm up, we'll talk more on this subject. But I'll stop here for today and let you make a comment or ask a question. Patrick.
You mentioned at the early part that in our holiness we can be growing or we can actually be declining, falling backwards. How does that work with this process of sanctification? And we should always be growing. You know, is it that I'm shirking my responsibilities? Is that why we would go back?
Well, in that moment that you're sinning, in your backslidden state, you're less holy in this practical sense. But the way it works in the life of a genuine believer, which again is very distinct from a false convert in the church playing some kind of game, is that even our sins and the grief that we feel because we're conflicted now, we want to live for Christ and we're doing this thing that we don't want to do, even that is used by God in this process of making us more holy. Think about David and his horrible sin as a believer of adultery and murder, and then hiding those things, and the process went on for longer than it took for the baby to be born and live a little while and die before he repented. Through all of that, God still made him more holy. But while he was doing that, in the practical use of the word, he was a lot less holy. So that's how I would sort of define that. Other thoughts? Jeremy?
Well, I was just thinking that this is good to truly understand these theologies coming from Scripture that God is telling us, because a lot of people, sometimes I think well-meaning, but a lot of people get these things mixed up where they'll get the doctrine correct and that once God saves a person, they're truly saved for eternity. And then they'll tell you that. But then if there is no evidence of that salvation having taken place, they'll go back to a point in time and say, well, no, God saved you right here. You're truly saved. You know, so if there's no evidence about that, I've heard it said, well, don't, you know, you've been saved. Don't ever doubt it. Don't worry about it. And they don't quite get this part right. If there is a sanctification process that takes place, that there is evidence that God has done a work in your heart.
That's right.
That it's not just something that no one can tell has happened. And it's important to understand that. I think it's good that we're going through this process of sanctification. Yeah. There can be a lot of confusion on that.
Well, there is, and it's very, very prevalent. And I'm glad you brought up that point, you know, regarding assurance. I've had a couple of intensive training programs in evangelism explosion, which came out of a Presbyterian church, was adopted by a Baptist church that I went to at the time, and then I went to a different Baptist church later, and they had their own version that they had baptized just a little more. It was very similar, and I had to learn that one because I was in that church, and I was on the staff, and they wanted me to learn it, and it was great to learn it. But in both of those, and many other things that I've seen, you're instructed to assure people, just like what you just said. You prayed that prayer, brother, you're in. Don't you ever doubt it. Here's a verse to show how you ought to be assured. You know, God gives assurance, but Satan loves to tell a lost person that they're fine. And we have, in our nation, millions of unregenerate church members in every kind of denomination who think they're fine. And they need to hear that there's a standard of holiness. And Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And that's what this is about.
So just to touch on what you just said then, because I think what you said is key, that we shouldn't and can't be giving people assurance. God's the one that gives that assurance.
That's right.
That's an accurate statement, right?
Right. And what we should do is, I mean, our statement should be conditional. We don't know their hearts.
Right.
You know, if this is real, here's how you can know. Here's what the Bible says about Christians. You do that, but that way, you know. Here's what Christians are like. You'll see this in your life. And then if they don't see it, they kind of have a reason to go, wait a minute. But if you just say, oh, you're in, don't think about it, then how can they ever realize that they have labored under a false conversion and actually come to Christ? And that's the problem. It is. Now, anything that tells Christians not to think is dangerous. And several of these views of sanctification tell you not to think. So the erroneous views of sanctification, particularly the let go and let God view. You're not to think about this. Your thoughts get in the way of God doing what he wants to do in you. You just got to let go. It's almost Eastern. If you've seen Star Wars, he got all of that out of Eastern religion. When Yoda says, let go your conscious mind, or whatever it was he said. That comes straight out of Eastern mysticism. That's not just fantasy. That part is false religion that is common in this world. And that's where let go and let God takes Christians. Just shut your mind down. Just wait for God to do it. It's very counter to what Scripture talks about. So yeah. Don't tell them, never think about this again, ever. You will never go wrong by thinking about and comparing what you're thinking to the Scripture and figuring out what God says. You're never going to dismantle this book by thinking about it. You're never going to fall into a pit by thinking about your life and checking it by the book. Were you praising God or having a question back there on the back row? Okay. Good answer.
What just piggybacking back on what Jeremy said and what you said, I thought it was really encouraging when you met with our kids individually and covered the marks of a believer. And you asked them questions and allowed them to share and let them evaluate that fruit. And then the other thing I would like to know is a little more expanded version when you quoted from Ephesians, the husband sanctifying the wife and washing in the word. I know the symbolism of church and the Christ and the bride, but would you also bring that to a practical level as well?
That's pretty general. I mean, we don't... Not sure what you want me to say. So here's the passage. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. So what's the question about that?
So is that also then correlated to the husband's responsibility in the home? Or is that just specifically a reference to Christ and his church?
Well, the main point of, well, there is a point here for the husband, which is to be like Christ in the way we live in our homes. And then Christ is described as how he functioned. And so there is an application, but the husband doesn't make you holy, right? So, I'm not sure if I'm touching on what you're... All right.
Yeah, we've heard it actually taught that way.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, that holiness that comes from the very patriarchal teaching, that holiness to the wife comes through the husband.
Yeah, I don't think that's the point here. We all have influence. Paul talks about the unbeliever being, what does it say? The unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, is that? Yeah. So you do have influence. It's better than it would be if both people were ungodly. But it doesn't mean that you're making them holy like Christ can make them holy. This is the work of God.
With, you know, like the husband establishing certain rules that, you know, sort of prevent certain sins from taking place, you know, if the father, the husband, you know, establishes this is going to be a godly home, we're going to conduct our affairs accordingly, you're not going to, you know, go to the idols and things like that. Is that possible?
That's certainly a good application of this because, you know, our home is going to be different. That would be a good, right use of the word sanctification. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was saying, we're setting ourselves apart to honor God. So that's a valid application. What was the question?
Are you guys referring to 1 Corinthians 7:14?
Oh.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified
by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband, for otherwise her children are unclean, but now they're holy. Yeah. People take that and run a long, long way with it. So, yeah, that was the...
Going back to being unholy, I think we all at some point struggle. You know, you feel like you're tired. You're like, oh, I don't want to do this today. I'm not, you know, and you find yourself distancing yourself. Maybe just not so much from the scripture, but from the practice. You know, you step away for a little while, you feel like you need to breathe and get deep. And we talk about people falling away from Christ. Is that considered to be unholy? Is it just an emotional thing?
Well, you've mentioned two very distinct problems. A person who falls away, the way the New Testament talks about that, was never really a Christian, because you can't actually lose your salvation, and there are lots of verses to make that point. But people often appear to be believers, and then under pressure, they fall away. And so they were never holy. They were never really set aside, set apart by God. They didn't belong to Him. And John talks about this in 1 John. You know, they went out from us because they were not of us. They looked like they were, but it turns out they were not. And now it's become evident because their lives are a shambles and they've rejected everything. The first part of what you said, though, is a different problem, and it's related to our responsibility in this ongoing quest for practical holiness. You know, we ebb and flow in our determination, in our excitement, and our ability to do these things. And so for a person who is a Christian, there are challenges. And that's why we have all these admonitions telling us what to do, because it's hard. And we need to be reminded, and we need to be refreshed. And so we got all those commands, and I referenced a few of them, that help us remember what we ought to be doing and help us be determined to do it. And there are many other means that God has given us to help us. When we have those slumps, like what you've described, we have the church. And a person who's involved in the church and known in a church is far more likely to get the encouragement that he needs in a slump than a person that's on the fringes of the church. Because a person on the fringe, nobody really knows to say, hey, man, what is up with you? But if they know you, somebody's going to say something. And sometimes that's all you need, just a little nudge, you know, just help you. Know somebody cares. Hey, I missed you. You know, where you been for a few weeks? Or... you look like you were really down today. You know, is there anything going on? How can I pray for you? You know, if you're close with people, then that helps. So, lots of things like that go far beyond what we're going to have time for today. But it's a very common struggle. Time for one more, yeah.
Well, I wanted to kind of add this to our conversation about, you know, don't ever tell someone not to. You know, worry about it. Just you pray the prayer, you're good. I mean, Paul tells his accusers in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?
Yeah.
I mean, he pretty much tells them, you know, you test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I mean, I think that's a command for us, too. You know, to look at ourselves to see if we be in the faith, to see if we pass the test.
That's
if
right.
If Jesus Christ is in us, we're going to know it.
That's right.
It's going to be evidence. So I just wanted to add that
point. No, and that's a great point. And many people resist that. I had a call from a guy one time, went to another church, called me, and he said, I'm really upset. I said, well, what are you really upset about? He said, well, they had this youth thing this weekend, and they were telling my daughter to question her salvation. And the guy was incensed that somebody in a church would make her daughter uncomfortable, make his daughter uncomfortable, but by saying, you need to check yourself. And I said, you know, you're actually commanded to in the scripture. But he was upset about it. You know, it's part of this culture that comes out of some of the things we've talked about, some of these wrong views of sanctification. Ooh, no, don't ever ask about that. It's actually a command. I'm glad you used that word. I think we've got time for one more. If anybody's got...
I want to share something, just a testimony of, as a parent watching the sanctification.
son, we saw the sanctifying work of Christ in him, and it was time for a baptism in our church, and he was ready for it, and we can give our blessing as parents. But one son, it was very questionable, and he himself recognized that, and yet he wanted to be able to do that, but he couldn't. And we certainly couldn't give our blessing to it because we hadn't seen the sanctifying work of Christ. And Patrick encouraged him, continue in the scriptures, continue in prayer, continue seeking the Lord. And over the next 6 months, we saw something happen in that child that I've longed for, and that was he began to own his personal sin, and he began to be sorry for his sin. And that was sort of one of the confirming things for us that God had done this work of salvation in him.
Yeah.
That personal sorrow over sin, personal ownership of sin. So 6 months later, when our church had another baptism, he came to us. And it was obvious that God had done the sanctifying work. And that's one reason I love believers' baptism.
Yeah.
It is because it causes a child to carefully weigh out, and parents to wait until they see the sanctifying work of Christ.
Yeah.
And so it was just a joy to us as parents who saw not just a profession, but the sanctification began before he was baptized. Yeah.
That's great. That's a good story, a good illustration of exactly what we're talking about. Because you'll have both. You have the profession, but there's always something to back it up. And that's neat how you saw that. All right, well, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. We're out of time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things to heart, dwell on them, and to check our own lives and to grow more and more in holiness. Make us more like Christ. For those who might not belong to him at all, we pray you would open their eyes to the lack, to the need, and have mercy on them. Bless our time of fellowship and our continued worship of you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.